So Paul is praying that his readers might have a deeper knowledge of God. And amongst other things, that includes having a deeper knowledge of God's power towards us who believe, verse 19. In other words, God has made his great strength available to believers. God has placed his great might at the disposal of believers. God has devoted his great energy to the empowering of believers. And Paul wants us to know that particular truth about God. He wants us to get to grips with it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to be convinced of it. He wants us to have it in the forefront of our minds. God's power toward us who believe. And in our text this morning then, the concluding part of this prayer, he does two things, and we shall spend a little time on each. So first of all then, he elaborates the quality of this power. He elaborates the quality of this power. So this power then, this might, this strength, this energy that God has made available to us as believers, what kind of power is it? What kind of strength are we talking about? Every so often, the Minister of State for Energy and Climate Change reminds us of his existence by encouraging us all to turn off our TV sets completely when we're not using them. Otherwise, that little red light will stay on, using up power, and thus costing us money, depleting our national energy resources, and damaging the environment, and so on. And of course, to use the word power in that context is a legitimate use of the word. It's not a misuse of the English language. You don't need a degree in physics to work out that if there is a light on your TV set, then there must be some power somewhere facilitating it. And I'm sure the minister is correct that if every household in the country is leaving that little light on, then I guess the power being used up will mount up. But my point is that we talk about power then supplying that little tiny red dot that barely illuminates a square millimeter on the bottom panel of your TV screen. And then we also talk about power supplying the huge floodlights at St. James's Park, which illuminate every blade of grass on that pitch and can be seen for miles around. We use the same word, don't we, to talk about both things. It's a very flexible word. And so we need to ask the question, when Paul talks about power here, what kind of power is he talking about? This power that he says energizes us in our Christian lives, this power that God has made available to us, what kind of power is it? Well, of course, Paul has already indicated in verse 19 that it's an immense power. It's a colossal power. It's a stupendous power. He does that in verse 19, you remember, by kind of stacking up lots of different terms. It's almost as if he's consulted a thesaurus and looked up the word power and then stuffed as many power-related words as he can find into that verse. And so, kind of by sheer verbal bombardment, he conveys there in verse 19 the quality of this power that God has made available to us. But here now, in our text this morning, he conveys the quality of this power in a different way. He now draws our attention to a phenomenon from history, what I'm going to call the elevation of Jesus Christ. Theologians often talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but I think that word elevation perhaps is a bit more familiar to us. I read an article in the Times the week before last talking about the cricket, looking ahead to the cricket that was going to be taking place in Chesley Street, which some of you went to see. And it was talking particularly about the venue, which back in 1995 apparently was just an unwanted piece of farmland, but which in the years since then has, I quote, morphed miraculously into the most scenic test ground in this and most other countries. And the title of the article then was Durham Scenic Grounds Elevation to Ashes Host. So we use this word in everyday language. It's a word with which we're familiar. And in these verses, Paul then is describing the elevation that was once experienced by Jesus Christ. Not in his case, from being a piece of unwanted farmland, his elevation had a much less promising starting point than that. He was dead, Paul says in verse 20. He was deceased. He was finished. That was the depth to which Jesus had sunk. He could not have been any lower. His situation could not have been more desperate. His condition could not have been more hopeless. His circumstances could not have been more bleak. Having been crucified the day before, on that Saturday night, he was at rock bottom. He was dead. He was entombed. He was in the grave. But you see, it was then the very next morning, with the angelic removal of that huge stone and with the sudden resurrection of that battered corpse, that this elevation began. An elevation which would unfold over several weeks, and an elevation of the most staggering dimensions. We can perhaps trace those dimensions in our text here in terms of four prepositions. So preposition number one, to. He was elevated to the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? You can't get a higher place than that. You can't graduate beyond the right hand of God. It's not a stepping stone to something greater. It is the very top. It is the absolute pinnacle. It is the ultimate height. And Paul says that's where Jesus was elevated to. This elevation that began in the cold, dark tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, it culminated in this place of all places, this location of all locations, the very right hand of God. Preposition number two, above. He was elevated above all the evil powers. I think it's beyond question that's what Paul is talking about in verse 21 when he says he was elevated above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Yes, he perhaps includes just all rule and authority and power and dominion, but I think he has particularly the evil supernatural powers in mind. That comes across later on in the epistle in chapter 6 and verse 12, where he uses very similar language, but he explicitly there does refer to these powers and authorities as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul then is no skeptic, is he, when it comes to these kinds of things. He takes this very seriously. What are these powers, these rulers, these authorities? Presumably they are angelic creatures in the service of Satan. And as I say, Paul takes them very seriously. The fact that he does call them rule and authority and power and dominion here, the fact that he does refer to our struggle against them in chapter 6, he takes them seriously, but at the same time, he's absolutely clear. Jesus Christ has been elevated higher than them. It's almost as though he has this order, isn't it? So at the very bottom are the kind of flesh and blood authorities that he refers to in chapter 6, verse 12. And probably to the Ephesian believers, the authority figures in Ephesus who were perhaps hostile toward their Christianity, they probably seemed quite powerful and seemed quite intimidating. But Paul is saying, well, they're nothing compared to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They're the ones that you should really be thinking about. But then he's also saying here in chapter 1 that they're pathetic compared to Jesus Christ, who is higher still. He's at the very top. He's above all the evil powers. Preposition number 3, for. He was elevated for evermore. He says, doesn't he, there at the end of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly the political landscape changes in our own society, how quickly the figures change, the people, the faces change. Think of Margaret Thatcher's funeral a few months ago, and you saw all these kind of doddery old men at the funeral who in the 1980s were such important and powerful political figures. Just this, in the past couple of days, we've had John Prescott kind of criticising the Labour Party, and you kind of almost forgot that John Prescott ever existed. The thing changes so quickly, and yet here we're being told that this elevation of Jesus Christ is not just for a season. It's not just for a term. It's for the rest of this age, and that's pretty impressive. But it's also for the age to come as well. It's for evermore. And then preposition number 4, as. He was elevated as a ruler. Because we're told in the beginning of verse 22, when God put all things under his feet. In other words, he hasn't been elevated just to kind of sit there in a kind of ornamental position, doing nothing. But he has been elevated there as a sovereign, to have all things under his feet, to govern, to control, to rule, to be a monarch. That is the way in which he has been elevated. And so Paul then, as I say, draws our attention in these verses to this phenomenon from history. For him, very recent history. For us, more distant history. The elevation of Jesus Christ from the grave to the right hand of God, above all evil powers and as sovereign of the universe. And his main point then, to come back to where we started, his main point then is to again impress upon us the quality of this power. That the power which God has made available to us to strengthen and energize us in our Christian lives, it's the very same power with which he elevated Jesus so high. That's the kind of power it is. The power that boosted, that blasted Jesus from the grave to the right hand of God. That's the power that is at work in us, Paul is arguing. That's his main argument here. And we'll kind of return to that at the end this morning. But I thought it was also just worth us pausing on just the sheer fact here of Christ's elevated position. I think every New Testament passage that shows us how elevated Jesus Christ is, whatever particular argument the writer is making by referring to it, it's just such an important reminder to us generally, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That in this universe, Jesus Christ is on the throne. Because we do forget that. And we do fail to live in the light of it, don't we? And we do get so gloomy, especially as we see the tide of our society increasingly turning against Christianity, becoming more secular. We get so gloomy and we think, well, everything is just out of control and things are terrible. And of course, there's a place for lamenting what's going on and crying out to God for our society. But it's so striking, isn't it, when John writes that book of Revelation to those first century believers who were in a society where things really were bad, where they were supposed to worship the emperor And if they didn't worship the emperor, then they couldn't really carry on practicing their trades and make a living and be viable and survive. Things were really, really bad. It's interesting that John doesn't write a letter saying, look, things are pretty bad, aren't they? I'm sorry about this. I don't know what to do about it. Things are terribly gloomy. No, he writes a letter to them saying, look, do you know who's on the throne? Do you know who's opening the seals, who's unfolding the plan of history? Do you know who is in charge of the universe? Do you know who is directing even the thoughts and actions and impulses of Roman emperors? It's Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. And that's the great emphasis to which we need to come back, isn't it? Again and again. As we see what's going on around us, as we see the mess in Egypt, as we see the brokenness of the world around us, yes, pray intercessory prayers, but more than anything, renew your confidence that through it all, in it all, Jesus Christ is reigning. He has been elevated to the very highest place of all. So that's our first thing this morning. He elaborates the quality of this power. It's the same power that elevated Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, he explains the communication of this power. He explains the communication of this power. So we've said then that as believers, we're in this wonderfully privileged position that there is power available to us to live the Christian life. We've said that the kind of power we're talking about is the power that elevated Jesus Christ to the highest place in the cosmos. But we now need to think about this. Well, how does that power actually get to us? How does it come to us? How does it reach us? How does the whole thing work? How is this power communicated to us? Well, Paul, I think, explains that in the last part of our text. And let's just notice quite carefully here. Three things that he mentions. And first of all, he mentions a union, namely a union between Christ and his church, or the church, as he describes it, because he brings in the church, doesn't he, at the end of verse 22. He's not talking there, I think, about the Ephesian church. He's not talking about a particular local congregation. He's talking about the church generally. He's talking about all God's people, which is the church. And so he brings in the church at the end of verse 22, and then he says, which is his body, that is, which is Christ's body. So he's saying that the church isn't just this kind of organization that Christ has a certain interest in. It isn't this kind of organization that Christ loves and gave his life for. But the church is actually in some kind of intimate union with Christ. It is his body. And although Paul doesn't actually say so here, I think what is assumed is that Christ then, in this kind of body metaphor, Christ is the head and the church is the body joined to the heads. He just refers to Christ as head over all things. He doesn't actually here refer to Christ as head of the church, but he does just a little bit later on in chapter 4. And verse 16, he refers there to, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4, he refers there to Christ as the head and us as the body. So I think that's the idea here in our text. So this is the union that exists between Christ and his church, Christ and his people. It's like the union in a human being of the head and the rest of the body. And that's a pretty close and intimate union, isn't it? Your head never goes off somewhere without the rest of your body. Your body never goes off to church on a Sunday morning without your head. The two things are so inseparably and intimately connected. And Paul is saying then that there is an intimate and inseparable union between Christ and his church. As I say, it's not just that Christ loves the church, that's true. It's not just that Christ died for the church, that's true. But there's actually this intimate union. So he mentions a union. Then secondly, he mentions a gift. Because he says then that, verse 22, he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, as head over all things, to the church. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We would often talk about kind of God the Father giving his Son to us. But when we talk about that, we're referring to kind of the advent in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We're talking about that point. God gave us his Son to come and be our Saviour here on earth, to come and die for our sins. He gave us his Son for the purpose of atonement. But here we're talking about another giving of Jesus by the Father. This is once Christ has been elevated to the right hand of God, once he's been installed there in his enthroned heavenly position, at that point, Paul is saying, there's this other giving of Jesus to us by the Father. At that point, he gave him to the church. Which raises the question then, well, in what sense, if at Bethlehem, the Father gave Jesus to us kind of for the purpose of atonement, dealing with our sins, what's the purpose of this other giving? It can't be for atonement, that's been dealt with. It can't be to do anything to our sins, that's over with now. What's the purpose of this giving? Which brings us then to the third thing. We have a union here, we have a gift here, and then we have a fullness mentioned here, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. By the way, that the reference there to Christ filling all in all at the end there, I think that again is going back to the idea of Christ as the kind of king of the cosmos. He's been enthroned to this high position where he's the king of everything. He fills the whole universe. As the Dutch theologian and prime minister Abraham Kuyper used to say that there's not an inch of the universe of which Christ doesn't claim this is mine. And that's the point here, I think, that the whole universe Christ fills, he rules it all. But what does it mean then when it says that the church is the fullness of him? What does that mean? Well, I think it means literally the church is that which is filled by him. The church is the fullness of him. The church is that which is filled by him. You know how if you've just had a big meal and perhaps your host offers you some more, offers you a second or third or fourth helping or whatever, and you might say, no thanks, I'm full. As you do, so you can pat your stomach. Now, why do you do that? Why the gesture as you say those words? Well, it's because it's not just a random gesture. The point is that I'm full, and this is the fullness here, my bulging stomach. That's the fullness. And I think Paul here is saying then in a slightly similar way that the church is Christ's fullness. Just as when you've had a big meal, the stomach is your fullness, so the church is Christ's fullness. And I think his point then is this, that there then at Christ's elevation, as that's the word I've been using, 2,000 years ago, God kind of channeled all this power into Christ to boost him from the grave up to the right hand of God. And then once he had got there, God gave Christ to us, to the church, in order that, not to atone for our sins, he's done that already, in order that that power which God had poured into Christ on kind of Easter Sunday morning, in order that that power might then flow to the rest of his body, of which he is the head. That's why he gave Christ to the church at that point. In order that he might then kind of fill the church, fill his body with all that power that had taken him from the grave to the right hand of God. That's the logic, I think. God poured in all this power to elevate Jesus. Now all that power flows from Jesus into all those who are Jesus' body through union with him. And that then is how the power is communicated to us. It's communicated to us because we are in this intimate union with Jesus. If you're a believer, then by definition you are part of the Christian church, and by definition therefore you are Christ's body, and by definition then you are in this intimate union with Christ, and by definition then all the power that God has poured into him pours through him and into you. That's the logic. And you can't then be part of Christ's body without that power flowing into you. It flows into every single limb, every muscle. You know how when you drive around kind of in December, or these days it tends to be kind of October, you see all these Christmas things up, and you see these huge inflatable figures these days in front gardens. It might be a snowman, it might be a Santa Claus, but there's these massive inflatable figures, kind of almost as big as the house. And in December, of course, they're wonderfully kind of erect and rigid and well blown up. But then you kind of drive down the same roads in January, and they kind of started to be a bit floppy, and kind of an arm's flopped and a leg's flopped, and they don't look quite so good. But you see, it's not like that with the body of Christ. There are no floppy toes where there's a blockage and the power of Christ doesn't get to it. There are no floppy fingers where the power of Christ just can't get through to. No, if you're part of the body, doesn't matter what part of the body you are, if you're part of the body, then the power flows there. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we act in the light of that and that we use that power. And perhaps often we don't. And perhaps often we can be so defeatist in our whole attitude to the Christian life, can't we? So kind of resigned to failure, and temptation comes along. And we say, well, I can't possibly resist that. That's just far too strong for me. I'm just going to have to fail again. And it comes along again and say, yeah, I'm just going to have to fail again. Because I just can't withstand. I just can't resist. But what Paul is saying is, look, you've got this immeasurable power of God flowing through the head, Jesus Christ, and into you. Therefore, you can resist. Doesn't mean it's going to be a doddle. Doesn't mean it's going to be a walk in the park. But you can do it. You can do all things through him who gives you strength. You can fight the fight. You can stand up to the most devilish temptation. Because if you're in the body, then there's a flow of power to you. You have to still do it. You have to still use it. But you can, because it's there. And that then is the application really with which we closed last week, and it's the main application again this morning. Only it's been intensified, because this morning we've seen a bit more of what this power is. Last week we saw all those words that Paul used in verse 19, and that showed us something of this power. But we've seen this morning that it's the power that elevated Jesus to the highest place of all. And so we should go out of here this morning with even more confidence that we are empowered people as Christians, that we can fight the fights, we can live God-honoring lives in this world, because we are joined to this power source that is Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning, however, you're not a Christian. But perhaps you're someone who wants to live a good life. You have a real sense of right and wrong, and you want to live morally and uprightly. But really what the Bible teaches is that ultimately we can't do that in and of ourselves, because we don't have the power. And all our resolutions, all our determinations, I'm going to change, I'm going to turn over this new leaf and that new leaf, they will come to nothing in and of ourselves. Because we can't live really good lives. We can't certainly live lives that please God in and of our own strength. And that's why what you need to do this morning is forget resolutions. Forget willpower. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to trust in him as Saviour and Lord. And in that moment, You might not feel anything particularly magical or supernatural happening, but in that moment, something amazing will happen. You will become joined to Jesus. You will become part of his body, to use this New Testament metaphor. And you will then have a new resource that you never had before, to live a new life that you weren't able to live before. But as I say, the first priority has to be to forget trying to live well. The first priority is coming to Christ. And then you will be attached to this wonderful power source we've been looking at this morning. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ? If not, I encourage you to attend to that urgent business even today. Amen.